We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Kings. We have reached the end of 1 Kings. Here we are. The end of 1 Kings comes in a strange spot. Three verses before the end of 1 Kings, a new king starts, Ahaziah. And he continues on in 2 Kings. So really, 1 and 2 Kings are just one book, kind of randomly broken up, three verses into the reign of Ahaziah. We're going to read tonight the last chunk of 1 Kings 22, but we'll stop before we get to Ahaziah. So that means verses 29 through 50 will be the portion that we read. And this is the history of the end of King Ahab and the reign of King Jehoshaphat, Ahab in the north in Israel, Jehoshaphat in the south in Judah. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand and we'll worship and honor God by carefully hearing this portion of Holy Scripture. Here's verse 29 of 1 Kings 22. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot, and about sunset a cry went through the army, every man to his city, and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat the son of Asa began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Jehoram his son reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that what you have recorded here for our learning and instruction, you would make a blessing to us as we seek by open ears and attentive minds and eager and humble hearts to receive the truth and instruction of your word. May it nourish us and help us to serve you and to honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are occasions in life and often in business when people will tell you, you need to imagine the future. You need a vision. You need to think about where you're going, how you're going to get there. And you know, you should think big, because a big vision is motivating and exciting. And it's important that both you and whatever organization you lead really is ready to, you know, make a big effort and make a big push to succeed and to win. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, and there's actually parts of the Bible, I think, that do that for Christians. They sort of show where we're going and how we're going to get there in a way that's motivating and encouraging and uplifting and gives strength to our hands and feet. But there are also parts of the Bible that give us what we might call the opposite. And this is also very, very important. The uncomfortable reality is that we not only need to think about where we're going and how we could succeed, but it's also the better part of wisdom for us to think about how we might fail. One place in the Bible where we learn about how people can fail is in Paul's letter in 2 Timothy, where he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. And there's a significant warning there, that there are people who are even servants, fellow laborers, along with someone like the Apostle Paul, who they don't actually make it all the way through their Christian life. It turns out that they were self-deceived, and they were deceiving others, and their faith in Christ was not actually the genuine, saving, and living faith that everyone thought it was. And they made shipwreck of their faith, and they turned away from the Lord. And the passage that we've read tonight is really a passage like that. It shows us two kinds of failure. Two kinds of failure so that we might better take heed about the way that failure could happen in our lives, in our church, in our ministry, or wherever else we might apply these principles to, so that we might avoid the fate that Ahab and Jehoshaphat experienced. Now, the two kinds of failure are not the same, even though the two characters are intertwined and connected. Ahab's failure was total failure, and it had eternal implications. Ahab did not die a believer in Jesus Christ, and unless there's some very extraordinary fact that is not disclosed to us in Scripture, he is suffering in hell because of the way that he died unbelievingly and unrepentantly and rebelliously. So that's one kind of failure that's narrated here. Total failure for eternity by unrepentant rebellion. The other kind of failure that's noted here is the failure of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly man, actually, in many ways. He was a good king of Judah. He's commended for various things, and there's no reason from what Scripture tells us to doubt that he had a genuine profession of faith. But we would certainly not regard him as the most successful godly king. He failed in many respects. His failure was not total and eternal the way Ahab's was, but it was real failure. And it was partial failure by carelessness in obedience. So we have two kinds of failure here. Total failure by rebellion, partial failure by carelessness. And the two characters, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, in this way, they have a lot to teach us about how we could avoid failure in our own lives, whether by total rebellion or partial carelessness. And we'll look at these each in turn. you look at Ahab's failure, which is a total failure by rebellion, we have to start out recognizing his great privilege. Ahab is going into verse 29 having a privilege that very few people in the Bible have ever had, and that is direct revelation from God about their spiritual condition and about the outcome of their life. And you know, some of you have often had this thought: if only God would just tell me directly, you are a sincere Christian, you don't need to worry, you're doing it right, or on the other hand, you're faking it and you're self-deceived, then I would know and I'd be able to live and make decisions and act things accordingly. Well, Ahab actually had that privilege. He had a true prophet tell him exactly what God was going to do and exactly what his own spiritual condition was. And in that way, he was immensely privileged spiritually. But Ahab, instead of putting that privilege to good use, he devised a plan. And the plan was to use that direct revelation not to promote obedience, which is always the purpose when God reveals something to us. He always gives it to us so that we can more fully obey him. Ahab decides to use this revelation in order to evade and avoid God's plan for his life. Ahab is thinking, well, God's told me that I'm going to die in battle, but I am a very smart guy. Hey, Jehoshaphat, come here, Jehoshaphat, I've got an idea. God said that I would die, specifically, I, the king of Israel, would die. That is what the prophet had told him. The general army of Israel will be spared, but specifically the king of Israel will die. That was the thrust of what Micaiah the prophet had just said. So Ahab calls Jehoshaphat over and says, you know, do me a favor, Jehoshaphat. Could you wear your royal robes and I'll dress up like a common soldier and that way I won't die? We're going to talk about Jehoshaphat later, but this is the point where I think Jehoshaphat should have realized that Ahab was not a good friend, okay? Because Ahab's basically putting a death wish on Jehoshaphat. Would you dress up like the guy they're trying to kill? Thanks, right? But Ahab, you know, he's such a smart guy. He's got this great plan. God has given him a prophecy, and he knows what to do. He'll outsmart him. Which, by the way, is exactly the way the false gods and their prophets were treated. If you ever learn anything about, like, Greek myths or anything like that, people will go visit the oracle, and the oracle will give them some very hidden, puzzling kind of saying, and they'll spend the rest of their life trying to avoid the oracle coming true. And then in some ironic twist, it will come true at the end. That's pretty much how false gods and their prophets worked. But the true God and his prophets are not like that. God clearly told Ahab what was happening, and Ahab ought to have realized, well, that's what's going to happen, and I should repent, and I should submit, and I should believe the gospel, and I should turn from my sins, and maybe God will have mercy on me. He should have done what the Ninevites did when Jonah came threatening disaster, but instead, he did what people do when they're used to worshiping false gods. They try to outsmart them, try to outwit them. Kids, I wonder if you've ever done that. Can I tell you about a time I tried to do that? I had learned, because my name is Calvin, which is a good sign that I grew up in a Reformed family, and I had learned about predestination and that God knows in advance everything we're going to do. And I thought to myself, well, if I sit here and I think carefully in my head, I'm going to go over there, and then right at the last minute, I change my mind and I go over there, maybe I'll have outsmarted God, right? So I went to my room, and I thought in my head, where I knew God can hear my thoughts, and I said, I'm going to go over there. And then, really quickly, I bolted that way. And then I thought to myself afterwards, I bet you God knew that I was going to do that. Right? The point is, it's kind of mysterious, right? How God could know in advance what we're going to do, and yet he really does. And so Ahab is really being a very foolish person to think he can outsmart God. So don't think you can outsmart God. That's one of the lessons of this passage, and one of the lessons I learned in that strange experiment that I ran when I was a kid. Don't try to outsmart God, because no matter how smart your plan is, he's got a better one. Do you want to know a bunch of other people who tried to outsmart God? In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the fact that there were these wise people who were the rulers of this world, and they had a great plan to do away with Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians, it says that God made the wisdom of this world foolishness Because when they tried to kill Jesus, it turned out that that was God's way of making Jesus king. And so God has a much better plan than the plans that you and I have if we're trying to resist him. Ahab thought he was really smart, but God was smarter. Now, the problem with Ahab's plan is he forgot the doctrine of God's providence. If you know your catechism, you'll know that God's providence is his wise and holy governing of all his creatures and all their actions, right? All his creatures and all their actions. And you got to think, is Ahab a creature? Is Jehoshaphat a creature? Are the Syrian kings and their soldiers creatures? Well, yes. So who's governing all of the outcomes of this battle? Well, it's God. And God can use any kind of thing in the world that he wants. He can use things like, we might call them necessary things, things like trees that grow. And of course trees grow, and God can use that. And then there's things that we call contingent things. They're not always happening, but sometimes they happen, like a car crash or a power outage or something that you might not be able to predict, but it happens once in a while. And then God also uses the free decisions and choices of real people who are making real decisions and choices. And all of those are exemplified in this narrative here, where there's a great battle, and all of the different elements of the battle, God's in control of it. First of all, notice the way that God uses the plan of the king of Syria. Syria commanded his 32 captains, "I only want you to kill Ahab. He's the only guy I want dead. I don't care about everybody else. Just get Ahab." And you see, the king of Syria did not have God telling him, "That's your plan." But the king of Syria was working out God's plan. That's exactly what God had warned Ahab would happen. Micaiah had told him, "I see the sheep without a shepherd, the army without a king. That's going to happen. The king will die and everybody else basically will be fine." And that's exactly what the king of Syria decided to do. But I don't think it was because the king of Syria was reading 1 Kings 22 to find out what Micaiah the prophet wanted him to do. He was just doing it because he thought it was the right battle plan. But God was using that to accomplish his purposes. The second thing is these events. Ahab has his plan, of course, and God's using that too. Jehoshaphat cries out, "Wait, I'm not Ahab. You got the wrong guy. You don't want to come after me." The people turn. And then, right at the last minute, somebody, verse 34, draws his bow at random. Just kind of taking a shot. Not thinking very carefully about where he's aiming. Just thinking, well, if I send it kind of over there, it'll get somebody. Right? And the arrow not only hits Ahab, it hits him at exactly the part where his armor has a little gap, and it goes straight into his heart. And he dies. And that's what we mean by God's providence. The guy who was shooting his bow, he chose to shoot his bow. The king of Syria with his plan, Ahab with his plan, Jehoshaphat with his freak out, all of that stuff were the actions of God's creatures, and all of them were very wisely and perfectly orchestrated in such a way that the prophecy Micaiah had given came true exactly. And no matter how smart Ahab was trying to avoid God's prophecy coming true, it still came true. The outcome of it is in verse 34 and 35. Ahab is wounded. He's carried out of the battle. He's bleeding in the chariot, and he died. And the blood of the wound was in the bottom of the chariot. And when they got back, they started washing the chariot, and the dogs came, and the prostitutes came. And just as God said, Ahab met a very dishonorable end. This is what we could call total failure. And one of the really poignant things about this passage is that the last thing about Ahab that we learn are all his successes. He had that nice ivory house. I just got to ask, do any of you have an ivory house? We have very nice houses, but none of us have an ivory house. Wonder what that would go for. Have any of you ever built a city? Some of you have built computers and things like that, but none of us, I don't think, have built a whole city. Ahab was quite a successful guy. He built a city, and he built an ivory house, and you know, he had quite a lot of money and all sorts of good things. But one of the lessons of this passage is it doesn't really matter. And you can go through life succeeding at your work, your education, your family. You could have a very happy family life, a very even happy sort of moral life, where you don't go through life with a troubled conscience and a troubled heart, and you seem to always do the right thing, and you're respected in your community and all the rest of that. But if you die without the Lord, what does it matter? That's one of the lessons to take away from Ahab's life. There were very few people who were more successful than him in earthly terms, and there were very few people who were more of a failure than him in spiritual terms, which is the real measure of the life that you and I live. So there's Ahab's failure. How can you avoid it? Well, you avoid it by, instead of trying to resist God's word, you repent at God's word. It's a very simple difference. Resisting is trying to force God's plans around my desires. Repenting is changing my desires to fit with God's plans. And you can do that at any time. Ahab could have done it right here in 1 Kings 22, and he would have gone to heaven. He wasn't too bad a king. There were other kings who were very wicked like him, and God forgave them their sin when they repented. Ahab could have done that, but he chose to rebel, and he chose to persist in his rebellion. So that's total failure. The second kind of failure is the kind of failure that Jehoshaphat had. Now, Jehoshaphat, he was a good man, by and large. If you look at verse 43, we're told that he walked in all the way of Asa, his father, and Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And wouldn't that be so nice if that was all we knew about Jehoshaphat? I mean, if somebody said this about you or me, I think we'd be very pleased. So-and-so did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. But isn't it a sad thing that there's more? Because what we find out is that Jehoshaphat's good character was matched with a terrible weakness, and the weakness in Jehoshaphat's character was compromise. Compromise. You see it first in the area of religious reform, because the high places were not taken away, verse 43 says, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Now, that is an especially significant note, because down in verse 46, we find out that religious reform was one of Jehoshaphat's great strengths. He exterminated from the land the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. And, you know, we've met these figures, the male cult prostitutes, before. They're one of the hallmarks of the false religions that circulated around the ancient world, where these men who were slaves and would be captive and then treated as women and bound to the worship of the false gods and misused in terrible ways, they were kind of one of the most obvious indicators of false religion. And at various points in Israel and Judah's history, they appear, because false religion has been allowed to fester and go out of control. And Jehoshaphat, he wasn't going to put up with it. He was determined to get rid of that type of false religion, and he did get rid of it, and he did deal with that problem. And even there, where he was so strong and so right, even there in that area, he was hindered by compromise, because the people still worshipped at the high places and made offerings in places where God had not permitted them to. So he was a kind of halfway reformer. He made some really good, bold strokes that were very right, but then when it got down to the details of finishing the job, he faltered and hesitated. The second place you see this is in his political alliances. If you notice in verse 47, you see that Jehoshaphat had a proper type of relationship with foreign kings, because there was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. We're made to understand this is Jehoshaphat's deputy, and this was the historic relationship between Judah and Edom. Edom was the country related to Esau, the brother of Jacob. It was off to the southeast of Judah, and historically for many generations, Edom had been ruled by a deputy of the king of Judah, and Jehoshaphat continued that relationship, and that was a mark of his principle and also of his effectiveness as a local regional power. But we also read earlier, and the verse is escaping me here. Oh, It's in here somewhere, that he made peace with the king of Israel. Ah, verse 44, just found it. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now remember, who's the king of Israel? Ahab. So here on the one hand is Jehoshaphat, and his relationship with Edom is a godly, proper, righteous, customary, normal relationship. It's all good. He wasn't doing what some wicked kings did, where they took the throne of David and submitted it to foreign kings in order to get money or safety or security in return. He kept a principled relationship with the country of Edom. But when it came to his relationship with Ahab, he committed a fatal act of compromise. He decided to strike up a great peace. Now, you might think that's no big deal. But what you need to understand is that the peace that Ahab struck up was a marriage alliance. And the marriage alliance that Jehoshaphat struck brought into his kingdom the daughter of Jezebel. Now, who would you want for a mother-in-law? You who have a mother-in-law here, who would you want to have for a mother-in-law? I mean, who's the least desirable mother-in-law in history? It's got to be Jezebel, right? Obviously, it's got to be Jezebel. She's the worst mother-in-law in all of human history because she was the one who influenced by her daughter and then her son-in-law to bring Baal worship right into the heart of Jerusalem and institute that terrible child sacrifice and wickedness right in the temple courts where Yahweh was worshipped. And that was all because Jehoshaphat had a big idea to make peace with the king of Israel. That's what that text is talking about. It's not talking just about a nice little bargain. It's talking about a deep spiritual alliance with a wicked power. And why do you think Jehoshaphat was tempted to do that? Well, I don't know for sure, but earlier in the chapter when we meet Jehoshaphat and Ahab, you'll notice, let's see, in verse 10 of 1 Kings 22, notice the grand scene. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Now, that would be quite a splendid scene. I mean, you could make a TV show about it, and everybody would ooh and ah, did you see the furniture? Did you see the clothes? Did you see the palace? Did you see those servants with those sort of fan things, you know, waving, air conditioning kind of servants? And it is an amazingly luxurious, splendid, powerful group of people. And I don't know for sure, but just guessing, I would say that that was quite a step up for Jehoshaphat in terms of his, you know, his political career. To be buddy-buddy with a king of a country about twice the size of his own, who has all these great relationships with Sidon and Syria and other international powers because they had the false religion in common. I mean, that would be really nice. And the other thing about Jehoshaphat is that he seems to have been imagining himself as a new Solomon. So not just that he thought Ahab could help make him rich, but he had these ideas that maybe he could be like Solomon. And I'll try to show you what I mean. Remember that Solomon was the last king to preside over a unified nation. Remember also that Solomon's name is the word for peace, shalom, with a couple extra letters. His name means peace. So when Jehoshaphat strikes a peace deal with the king of Israel, he's inching towards a situation where the breach between the two is healed and we're back in the glory days of Solomon. Now that's just a first step. Then notice what else he does. If you notice in verse 48, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish. Well, do you know who the last king in Israel to have ships of Tarshish in his fleet? It was Solomon. And where did those ships go? Well, they went to Ophir. And again, the last king who had any commercial dealings with Ophir was Solomon. And what were they going to get? Gold, which was the hallmark of Solomon's reign. Foreign gold pouring into the realm through these amazing commercial partnerships. And Jehoshaphat, I think, based on these various hints and facts about his rule, was well motivated. He had a grand idea. If only I can be friends with Ahab, maybe we can join our houses by marriage, we can have peace, we can get the nation back together, and that unity can be a road to genuine religious revival and reformation. What if maybe part of the peace deal could be I could promote true religion in the north? We could get rid of the male cult prostitutes there too. This would be great. And what I've just tried to describe is what I think the well-intentioned mindset of people who engage in religious compromise often is. They think they can make the world better by essentially negotiating all their principles away. Sure, Ahab, we'll have a marriage alliance, and you'll have your Baal worship, and I'll have my Yahweh worship, and I'm hoping I can be a good influence on you. You ever met anyone who had that idea? Kids, I don't get tired, or anybody, I don't get tired of repeating from 1 Kings, don't marry unbelievers. Right? This is the mindset that gets people into trouble. It's like, oh, I could be a good influence on him. Well, no, it's not a good idea. And it's really clear from the Bible that it's not a good idea, and Jehoshaphat is another example of this very misguided mindset. Probably a more direct example would be the types of church unity that people desire and promote. And church unity is certainly one of the great blessings that we ought to be diligently praying for, and it's to our shame that we don't desire it as much as we ought to, because the Lord Jesus desires it very intensely, that all his people would be one and unified, and that's a great goal. But the kind of unity we ought to desire is not the sort of sham unity of all of us pretending that we're in deep spiritual agreement when we're actually not. The type of unity we should desire is the unity of each of us growing up into Christ-likeness in genuine truthfulness and mature grasp of the teaching of Scripture. So if Jehoshaphat had said, hey, look, Ahab, isn't it a terrible thing that your 10 tribes are still rebelling against the house of David? Won't you heal the breach in Israel by repenting of your sin and leading the 10 tribes back, and I will welcome you? That would be real unity. If he had said, you know, Ahab, how about you start dealing with all that wicked false religion up there, and we'll help you because I actually know how to deal with it. I started here, and we had some good success promoting true religion instead of false religion, and I can share that with you if you're willing. That would be unity. But instead, what we get is the false and sham unity of a king of Judah and a king of Israel sitting in their splendid robes, listening to the sham performance of false prophets, going to battle together, pretending to serve the Lord together. And it nearly gets Jehoshaphat killed, for one thing. But then the next thing that happens is that his ships get wrecked. They did not go to Ophir for gold, verse 48 says, because the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. And you may not catch the humor in this note if you don't know your ancient geography, but Ezion-Geber was the port city. That's like a great ship leaving San Francisco for Shanghai and it getting to Oakland, right? It's just, that's a disaster, right? And you know, I think there's God's grace in that, because what's the kindest thing God can do to someone whose delusions of grandeur are leading him into fatal compromise with unbelievers and sin? What's the kindest thing God can do to someone whose prideful heart is leading them to a self-deceived type of carelessness in their Christian life? What's the kindest thing God can do to someone who thinks that they can be a good influence but never be influenced in reverse? Well, the kindest thing God can do is give you failure. Some of you have experienced that, where in your family, your church, your business, or wherever else, you've experienced real failure. Moses experienced, he got 40 years in a wilderness. Paul experienced it in various ways. A lot of Christians experience that, and they taste real failure. And do you know what it breeds? Humility. Which in the grand scheme of things is not failure, because it means not joining Ahab in his ultimate fate of rebelling against God all the way to damnation. And that's God's grace to Jehoshaphat, that he doesn't let him succeed in all these plans. The ships got wrecked at Ezion-Geber. And you know, Jehoshaphat learned his lesson. He actually repented. Ahaziah came back to him, the son of Ahab. Now Ahab's dead, and his son Ahaziah is striking this deal. And he said to Jehoshaphat, verse 49, let my servants go with your servants in the ship. And Jehoshaphat, and here's the great punchline of the whole passage, was not willing. He said no. Finally, the compromiser has got some principles. Finally, you know, half-baked worship of God has hardened into steel. And Jehoshaphat is acting in genuine, principled, humble obedience to the Lord. He wasn't willing. And then just simply contrast. Verse 50 has nothing to say about an ivory palace. It has nothing to say about cities built here or there, or even wars won here or there. But it does tell us what it does not tell us about Ahab. He slept with his fathers. And that's really the greatest success that any of us can hope for, isn't it? To die and be buried in Christian hope, not only of being banished from this world and from God's presence, but of resting in our graves, our bodies still united with Christ, until the day that in the resurrection they are reunited and re-presented to God in glory. And that's how Jehoshaphat died. For all his failure, he still died a success because he died in Christ. Maybe that'll be an encouraging word for some of you whose spiritual lives feel a bit of a failure. You may never really succeed in this life that much, but if Christ is your king, your everlasting destiny doesn't actually depend on you winning every battle. It depends on your sincere obedience to Christ. But it doesn't depend on your perfection. And that's one reason I'm thankful that there are characters like Jehoshaphat in the Bible, because there are characters who remind us of our own flaws and imperfection and show us that, yes, they had very serious failures that we should avoid, but inevitably there will be failures in our life, and we can still rest in hope that dying in Christ means gaining life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these examples that we know were written, not primarily for those many years ago who lived at the time of these events, but primarily for us on whom the end of the ages have come. We pray with all our hearts that you would turn us away from the total rebellious failure of someone like Ahab. And we pray that with all our hearts you would turn us away from the careless, partial failures of someone like Jehoshaphat. We pray that more and more you would perfect us in a genuine perseverance in godliness, a genuine principled and humble obedience, that we might safely navigate the twists and turns of this life until the day that we die and by death enter the presence of our Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.